This is lesson number 96 in our Bible survey section of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And if you're studying these in order, this is the last lesson in the final semester, the sixth semester, of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And when you finish this lesson, you should be finished with the Institute. In this lesson, we're looking at the Great White Throne Judgment and the new heaven and the new earth. And I'm assigning you Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, through Revelation 22 and verse 21. And I strongly insist that you read these chapters very carefully, even though you may have read them before. Please read them carefully and deliberately, with particular respect to the theme that is suggested by this title. The title of this lesson necessarily implies a huge amount of subject matter. This is eschatology, that is the events or the study, the knowledge of last things at its greatest chronological point of revelation. We have moved into the area where we see the things that God does as far as the final revealed activities of God. And we see the condition with which men dwell, either with God or in the eternal lake of fire throughout eternity. And so what we see here brings us to the point that there will be nothing changing, nothing different, nothing that is reparation, nothing that is further condemnation out in the future. It brings us to the very brink of eternity. As far as Bible revelation is concerned, we know nothing chronologically beyond what this lesson shall cover. It involves the last judgment of the unregenerate occupants of the earth. That is, those who have not been saved, those that have dwelt upon the earth and have not been saved, will be judged. It will be the final judgment. There will be no more judgment for them. The punishment that is exacted upon them as a result of this judgment will be eternal punishment, and that will bring it to an end. It then involves the destruction of the corrupted cosmos, that is the heaven and the earth, the order that we now see, and it involves the new heaven and the new earth upon which the redeemed of God shall live. I have divided this lesson into four sections, and I know that it will be almost impossible to cover this in any detail, and so I can only give you something of an overview of the subject matter of this lesson. I want us to look for the study of the Great White Throne at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was found written in the book of life, or was not found written in the book of life, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The Arminian philosophy envisions a general judgment. That is a judgment where all men who have died, and I suppose all men who are alive at that point, are drawn together in one general resurrection, and at that point all of them are judged according to their works. Now that Arminian philosophy basically holds this, that if you have done bad, you go to hell. And if you have done good, you'll go to heaven. Well, when they become well enough versed to concede that men do both good and bad, then their logic will be that if you have done more good than evil, you'll go to heaven, and if you've done more evil than good, you'll go to hell. I suppose that in their logic there must be a lot of 50.5% cases. I don't know. We look then at some other men who are not soteriologically Arminian, such as the Reformers, who also teach a general judgment and a single resurrection. And you say, well, where did they get that doctrine, not believing that salvation is by works? Well, they got it from the Catholic Church. That's where all of your Reformers came from. And the Catholics are essentially Arminian. They always were. They always will be. They're Arminian in the strictest sense of the word. And even though many of these men coming out of Catholicism, such as Luther and Calvin and men like that who moved away from Catholicism, the leaders of the Church of England and so on, took on some of the truths of salvation by grace, they did not dump the errors that went with the eschatological ramifications of salvation by works. Now, that's a long sentence. You may need to back up and listen to it again, but listen to what I said. Though they did come out and begin to teach some of the theories of salvation by grace, they did not go back and discard many of the ramifications that came from the Catholic philosophy of salvation by works. In lesson number 93, I pointed out that there were two resurrections and two judgments. The first resurrection is that resurrection which has its beginning with the rapture of the saints, the time of the rapture of the saints when Christ comes back for his people, and then is concluded at the end of the tribulation period when those who have been martyred during the tribulation period are resurrected and are joined with them. The other resurrection, of course, takes place at the great white throne judgment. Then there are two judgments. That is the judgment seat of Christ, which takes place during at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, and the judgment of the dead, the great white throne judgment, that takes place at the end of the 1,000-year reign. Now, theologians of bygone days and some good theologians, such as Spurgeon and Gill and other men of that sort, and I do not put any of these men upon a pedestal as if they had no error, but they were good theologians. Some of these men have used the term general judgment, but they are not men who believe what I just described in the Arminian philosophy. So don't think that everyone who uses the term general judgment, or whoever used it in writings of bygone days, was an Arminian, for they were not. These men, many of who use the term general judgment, teach two judgments. They taught very clearly. For instance, if you read very much of Spurgeon's writings, just read some of his messages, and you will even find messages where he clearly teaches that there are two resurrections and that there are two judgments, very clearly. And yet he used the term the general judgment. By general judgment, they meant the judgment of all of the unregenerates. In other words, they were looking at the first judgment and the first resurrection as being a very particular one in which only the children of God were judged, while they looked at the other as being the general judgment when everybody, excluding those who were the children of God, were judged. Now, the justification for the title general judgment would be found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. Here he says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in their books, in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." Now, if you look at this, you are going to conclude, and rightly so, that when this resurrection is completed, there are no dead. The second death is pending, but nobody is dead. Everybody is alive in some sense, either in the presence of God as His people, or standing before the great white throne judgment as His subjects of judgment. And that's why many of those men made reference to this as the general judgment, that is, when all men were judged who had not been excluded from that judgment by the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection, the scripture says back in Revelation chapter number 20. This is the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power. And so, as we look at that statement, you understand that the term, as it's used by sound men, general judgment, refers to the residue of all men. Now, I don't think, especially in our day and time, that general judgment is a good term, and I do not use it. Indeed, I teach against it, because the normal philosophy of those who use the term general judgment will invariably be that Arminian philosophy, that we are judged according to our works, and that our works determine whether we go to heaven or whether we go to hell. Obviously, we are judged according to our works, and we'll touch that later, but that is not the determining factor of heaven or hell. These men that I mentioned, who used the term general judgment, but who were not Arminian in their soteriological philosophy or any other philosophy, I suppose, agreed that this judgment excluded the participants of the first resurrection, and they would have taught that for the following reasons. Number one, that their judgment and reward necessarily preceded Revelation 19:11-14. That is to say, as we look at this passage of Scripture, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in the blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now listen to this. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Now, no one, as far as I know, among these men would have denied that these armies who were in heaven, clothed in white linen, or fine linen, white and clean, were those who had already been to the judgment seat of Christ, those who were washed in the blood of the Lamb, those who were part of the first resurrection, and upon whom the second death had no power. So for that reason, they believe that there were two resurrections. Secondly, they confess that because regenerate men are not judged for their sins, if these men are men who believe in salvation by grace, they know that regenerate men, saved men, are not judged for their sins, because their sins were laid upon Christ. They are judged according to their works for reward, but their sins are gone. Their sins are laid upon Christ. And that is agreed upon essentially by all sound Bible teachers. Not only so, but they would say the second death hath no power over the participants of the first resurrection. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 6 tells us that, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when you go to Revelation chapter 20 and you look at the great white throne judgment, you'll find there that when these people are judged at the great white throne judgment, and all of them are subsequently cast into the lake of fire due to the fact that their names are not written in the book of life, it says this is the second death. And it is the second death upon which, or which hath no power over those who are participants in the first resurrection. Not only that, but they would agree that the judgment excludes the participants of the first resurrection because they have already lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years at this time. Now, not all of them agree with that because there are the amillennialists and other factions there which I do not have time to enumerate. But notice when he says in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so they have reigned with him for 1,000 years at the time of this great white throne judgment. Then let's go on and say that this resurrection, this great resurrection at the great white throne judgment, shall extract for forced judgment bodies from all places, whether they have fallen or whether they have been deliberately placed. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." People like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the British Israelites, such as Garner Ted Armstrong, and people like that will tell you that that the grave is actually hell, and that when you go to the grave that you're going to stay there unless you are one of those very few privileged people that are resurrected at some future point. Well, I'll tell you something, folks, they better hope so, because if I am right, and I am right about this, they are going to be resurrected from the grave whether they want to be or not. They would not want to be, or they would cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them, or for the grave to consume them and rot away their being and their very existence. But it will not do so. They will be by force extracted from the grave, from the sea, from whatever places they have fallen. Not only so, but hell, that terrible place of the wicked departed spirits. Now notice I said spirits, shall also deliver up its dead. So we see the bodies and the spirits reunited. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." And so we see that there is a reuniting. Let me illustrate for you, if I may. The Bible says the rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Now, let's think of the rich man in hell, and let's ask ourselves the question, is he still buried? Is his body still in the grave? And somebody says, well, I don't think so. I think that's after his body was taken forth from the grave. Well, you can't think that, for the simple reason that his brethren upon the earth were still alive. They were still alive. His body was obviously still in the grave, for the resurrection had not yet taken place. And he was in the grave, but his spirit was in hell. And there in hell, he had the realization of his tongue, of his eyes. He lifted up his eyes in hell. He saw all of these attributes of the body were there, but the body was actually still in the grave. His senses were there, but his body was in the grave. At this resurrection, the soul, the spirit, all of these senses will go with it, will be reunited with the Bible. And in the very sense that we are a person today, yea, in a more concise and detailed sense than we are a person today, men who did not know Christ will stand before God, reunited with their bodies, and there for judgment. The standard of this judgment is works. This is not to determine their destiny. The destiny of these people is the same. It is the lake of fire. But it is to determine the degree of punishment in the lake of fire, not the extent of time, for in all cases it is eternal. Revelation chapter number 20, verses 13 through 15 say, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and to their according to their and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now you may say, how could there be different degrees of punishment in the lake? I could not. I feel no compulsion whatsoever to try to explain that to you, but I do believe that God has a way of doing that. I can't even explain the lake of fire, how a man can continue to be in torment day and night. I don't understand that, but I want to tell you something. I'm not going to play the part of the fool who denies it because he can't understand it. Now then, let's move on and notice the next thing, that there is the comfort of the regenerate in that we have our part in the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is the man who hath part in the first resurrection, for on such the second death hath no power. I have to move quickly to the second point. That is the destruction of the first heaven and earth. I expect that all of the events of Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15, take place very, very close together. And I do not have time to read all of those verses of Scripture, but I think that all of this takes place, if not instantly, almost instantly, chronologically concurrent, that is, all at the same time, and that happens in a very, very short period of time. By Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, and let me read that, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." We might look at that and say, well, all this means is that all of those things are beyond consciousness. That is, we're not conscious of the heaven or the earth or the circumstances around us or the atmosphere or anything because of the enthralling presence of God upon the throne. And while certainly that would be a sufficient element to keep us from being concerned with the heaven and the earth, I rather expect that it is very much more definite than that. I should not be at all surprised that what a Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, all describe the very same event. Now, I want to read those to you so that you'll understand what I'm talking about there. Revelation chapter number 20 and verse 9 says, "And they went upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Revelation 20 and 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12, "But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for the hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Now, Forrest Keener did not say that this was the same event, or all of these verses describe the same event, but what I'm saying is I would not be at all surprised that they do indeed. I would not be surprised. I rather suspect that they may. And that's as far as I can go on that. I wish I knew all of the details. I confess I do not. Whatever the case is here, the people of that judgment are aware of nothing at all but the enthralling presence of God upon His throne. Whatever is happening in the earth beneath them, or the heaven above them, or the people around them, whatever is happening, they are absolutely consumed with the presence and the greatness and the terror of the Lord. Every person at this judgment is eternally condemned. They will go into the lake of fire. They will suffer in the lake of fire. They will be tormented in the lake of fire. They will never cease to be tormented in the lake of fire. They will have no part in the first resurrection. Again, look at Revelation chapter number 20 and verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now compare that to Revelation 20 verses 14 and 15. and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now listen to those five words. This is the second death. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, for on such the second death hath no power. Whatever else you may not understand, you understand that there is such a clear distinction and separation here that it literally cannot be questioned. The destruction of the first heaven and the first earth. Peter says that shall melt with fervent heat. How can that happen and us still be here? I think we can look at Revelation at the sea of glass and see what happens with God's saints. We can look at those cast into the lake of fire and see what happens with those that are not God's saints. But beyond that, I have very little detail for you, and I do not have time to even give you that which I think would be accurate exposition. Time will not permit it. I have to move on to the next point, and that is the new heaven and the new earth. In Revelation chapter number 21 and verse number 22, the word new takes on a new meaning, a new heaven and a new earth. You know, from time to time we go out and buy a new car, but that new car still has a great deal of the residue of the old car, at least in its nature. For instance, it still needs fuel to run. It still has limitations as to what you can do with it and where you can go with it. It still has the material within it which over a period of time will wear out. So we say it's a new car, and yet it has a great deal of the nature of the old. When we come to the new heaven and the new earth, I think that it literally takes on a new meaning, and there is such a revolutionizing of what we see there as compared to what we have known, that it'll be a wonderful, wonderful thing. There is a new heaven where the air is no longer defiled by Satan. I don't understand how Satan functions in the world in all of the detail by any means, but I know this, that Satan is alive and well. I understand that many times people claim some kind of special attention from Satan, as if he was really bent on afflicting them beyond what anybody else does. And I know that sometimes that all they're actually describing is their own depraved nature working within them, and it would do exactly what it is doing if Satan were dead. I understand all of that. But at the same time, I find in the Bible that Satan is very, very active in polluting God's creation and afflicting God's people. He sought to afflict Job. He did afflict Job. He tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. He raised up adversaries against the people of God. Back in the book of, Nehemiah, but it's in the book of Ezra. And so Satan is busy. He defiles the air. He brings about all kinds of temptations and trouble and persecution upon the people of God. When you look back and you see the persecution of the saints during the Dark Ages, when so many thousands were put to death, and even following that period of time up into the last several hundred years, when in what would have been at that time considered civilized countries, Christians were burned to death at the stake and torn apart and fed to wild beasts. Don't you know that Satan was filled with glee as he understood how he had tempted and deceived those poor condemned souls who took the saints of God and afflicted them and did all they could to bring suffering and sorrow on those saints of God, while indeed they were bringing much greater suffering and sorrow upon themselves. Satan is involved in that. Oh, he will be taken away. The air will no longer be defiled. There is a new earth without sea and without sin and without defilement. Oh, have you ever thought how wonderful pure happiness is even in this life? I mean, when just the joy, for instance, of a child or a grandchild, just that isolated joy of seeing that smile and feeling the arms of a little baby go around you and hear them say, Mommy, I love you. Granny, I love you. Daddy, I love you. When sin and rebellion and meanness is for just a second forgotten, oh, what a wonderful thing life is. And it will be so in this time when there will be an earth without sin, an earth without defilement, a new heaven and a new earth, a new atmosphere where the redeemed will live without the presence of sin. Even today, after we're saved, as we go out into this world, we are constantly afflicted by the presence of sin, not only all around us, but all in us. It is just there, and it beats on us, and it eats at us. How many times during the day do I just have to say in my heart, forgive me, Lord, for being unkind, for being impatient, for being perhaps a little bit critical of somebody or a little bit harsh with somebody along the way. It may be a clerk in a department store who has all kinds of problems in her home and in her life, and it's almost impossible for her to concentrate on her job because her children are on drugs and she has problems that I don't know anything about. And I can be sometimes so, disgusted in my mind, and it must show on my face because she is not efficient in waiting on me. And I have to say, Lord, forgive me for being like that. The sin within me, the sin around me that is in her and the other people around, and it affects us, and it just beats on us all of the time. What a wonderful time it'll be when we have that atmosphere that excludes it. A new relationship with God, because today I do not see God. I feel Him. I know He is there, but I do not have His personal, visible presence. What a wonderful thing it will be to be able to look up and see my Savior at any second. Indeed, I suspect that I will not need to look up, but that I will indeed see Him every second, and my joy will be full because of His presence. A new status of life, a time that we have not known. No tears. He will wipe all tears from their eyes. There will be no sorrow. Even today, when we are rejoicing over the good things that God gives us, the benefits with which He daily loads us, our hearts are drawn away momentarily and almost continually. The greatness of this is mitigated by the reality of sorrow and pain and death that is around us. We drive down the road and we see the beauty of the scenery. We see the beauty of the trees and the grass and the things beside. And then we come along beside a beautiful cemetery with immaculate grass and trimmed hedges. But we realize that inside of that is the representation of sorrow and sorrow and sorrow for generations past. A new relationship as sons will be ours. Having inherited all things, there will be no need, there will be no want, there will be no deprivation whatsoever. New Jerusalem, where we live with Christ as His bride, and He our groom. The joy of the wonderful relationship of marriage, the intimacy and the closeness of that personal relationship that's only symbolized by that closeness of the bride and the groom, that joy of togetherness that is symbolized by the beauty of the bride and the groom will then be ours as we indeed are His bride and He is our husband. New comfort, no temptation from Satan, no pressure from the unsaved. What a comfortable situation that will be when we're able to live and in the presence of God and have no pressure from Satan, no tendency toward temptation, nothing but the joys of fellowship with the people of God. It will be all around us. It will be all in us. It will be everywhere. It will be all there is. What a wonderful thing. A new wealth we'll have at that time, for all that is His is ours. We are made heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. All the beauty of those words, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The Father has given all things to the Son, and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We sing now about the wonderful riches of God. We sing of His greatness and the streets of gold and the fact that He owns the cattle on a thousand hills and all of those wonderful things. But sometimes we do not participate in those things because we are absolutely encompassed, encircled by poverty. I go to the Philippine Islands sometimes and I watch some of those people sing there of the beauty of the riches of God. And in many cases, they are absolutely strangling in poverty. They have these riches only by faith. And most of us have these riches only by faith. We do not enjoy them in the strictest natural sense. But I want to tell you something then, beloved. We will not have them by faith. We will have them in reality. The treasures of that city which Abraham sought, the treasures that are hitherto untold, that are beyond our imagination, the things that God has prepared for us, that eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, shall then be ours. There will be no temple. The representative of God's presence was only the representative of God's presence. As the people went into the temple, as the priest went into the Holy of Holies, separated from the other people, entering in only by blood, he had there the representation of the presence of God. And if he were to be presumptuous in any of that, it took his life away. But as we go into this new heaven and this new earth, we no longer have to enter in by an offering, nor do we have to enter in at all, for God is personally present. He is visibly present. He is continually present. He is eternally present. He is gloriously present. Listen to Revelation 21 and verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Have you ever tried to work where you were working with artificial light, very limited light, and it just didn't seem like there was enough, and then you had the opportunity to move that project out into the daylight where the sunlight, the outside light, was available to you, and you saw how much more easily you could see, how much more clear the view was for you. I think it will be like this as we come into the presence of God, and there will be no need for the sun. The shining, the glory of the sun that might blind our eyes will not be there, and yet there will be a light that is so superior in its very nature, so much more complete, coming not from a single direction, but from every direction, simply enshrouding us and encompassing us in pure, wonderful, perfectly comfortable light. There is no need of the sun or the moon, for God is the light. God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world is the light thereof. Now, I come to a final point and ask the question, what shall we say to these things? We could get so excited just looking at and thinking about, preaching about, studying about, teaching about these things. But when we come to it, the question is asked, what shall we say to these things? The Apostle Paul asked that question when he said that God had those whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. What a wonderful, wonderful, encompassing statement. It described by some as the golden chain of redemption. And then Paul asked the question, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And he goes on and leads us up through those things which we most assuredly believe and which we can have faith and comfort that moment. If we can have that comfort, what shall we say to the things that God has in store for us in the future? The judgment will be complete and righteousness will reign. We can say that Adam's poor fallen race will be reconciled. God's elect from out of that race, fully restored to the peace and the tranquility and the presence of God and the access to God. We can say that we shall then be free from all sin and from its curse. Excuse me. Revelation chapter number 20 and verse number 3 speaks of that wonderful thing where verse number 3, I'm sorry, I've lost that verse, but it speaks of the fact that we're free. Revelation 22 and verse 3. No wonder I couldn't find it. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3 says that we're free from that all of the sin and all of the curse is passed away. The curse is gone. There is no more curse. Time will not allow me to read any more scripture. Let me go ahead and conclude here. We must say that the time is not yet now. I sit here and I think about those things, but as I think about them, I have to say, but yet today I must go out and put my feet back in the dirt of the world. I must feast my eyes upon the wickedness of the world. What shall I do? I shall preach Christ. That is why he left me here. I am to say, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And whosoever will, let him come. That is my business. Above all, we must say, and we should not wait, we should say now. We should say forever, hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for the cross. For only in the cross do we have hope. Indeed, in the cross we have full assurance of all of these promises. That's what we should say. Let us rejoice in the cross of Christ. Now let me close this last lesson in the Bible Institute of Correspondence with two scriptural thoughts. Number one, the spirit of all of these prophecies is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, chapter number 19 and verse 10, he says, "And I fell at his feet to worship, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. That's what prophecy is all about. And secondly, let me say that the whole theme of this book of books, which we have studied throughout this series, is the Lord Jesus Christ, no man but Jesus only. If you memorize this book and you missed him, you missed it all. Thank you for your time.